understand it. What you have opened up to us and what you have led us into, Lord, we are so grateful. And we're thankful, Lord, for the privilege tonight to once again open your word up and to do it in communion with you, Lord. And we pray that you would open this book of Acts up to us. We want to learn everything that we can learn from you, from this book, Lord. We want our lives to be effective for your purposes in this day and this generation that you've called us to live and to serve you. And so we pray that you would make, Lord, your word, that what it is in each of our lives, a living thing, an applicational thing, Lord. And so we look to you for that. We look to you for blessing this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening to you. The book of Acts, chapter 4. While we're turning there, I'm a little bit bummed to be with you tonight. I had hoped that the fullness of the Gentiles would have come in sometime today. In some remote spot of the world, Germany or India, or most ungodly of all, Marin County, somewhere. But the evening is young yet. We could all be out of here while all of this goes on. Acts chapter 4. Now, as they, that is Peter and John, spoke to the people, that is the people from chapter 3 that had gathered around as a great multitude, an audience in response to the healing of this lame man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So you can picture it there as they're in that temple area and they're Peter is delivering his second sermon to great effect. And everybody's excited. I mean, people are being listened to. The Lord has gotten everybody's attention through the miracle. And now they're listening to the message associated with the miracle. And then, uh-oh, here they come, you know, the religious leaders to put an end to all of it. It is sad, isn't it, that that has been the case through history, and we're going to see it tonight, that sometimes, maybe most often, the most violent enemies of the truth of the gospel and the Lord Jesus are religious people, people who claim to represent God, but they don't do anything of the sort. They have done great damage through the years. Notice as they're coming upon Peter and John, we're given some insight to their disposition. In verse 2, they came being greatly disturbed. You know, that's a badge of honor, isn't it? There's some people that ought to be greatly disturbed. And they're greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the background and the backdrop of chapter 4 is the Lord's healing of the man who had been lame from birth. We're going to find out in a few minutes, lame for all 40 years of his life. And Peter stands up. God has done this miracle, produced a great crowd now for the purpose of preaching the gospel. They want to know, as they're trying to give the glory to Peter and to John, they say, listen, it's not our power, it's not our righteousness that did this. Jesus has done this, whom you crucified. And all that he's, what you see this man made whole, this changed life, is a testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive. I'm always tempted every Resurrection Sunday to teach on that great evidence. I love the prophetic element of the Scriptures testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. I love all of that whole thing, but I also love the fact that changed lives all through history, and evidence of the fact that He is not dead, but that He is risen, alive, and living in us. And it's no joke. There is no way in the world that we would all be in the same room apart from the fact that He is in us and He keeps us united as a result of that. A great testimony to the fact that He lives. Now, when Peter stood up to preach his second sermon, what God has done is He's done a miracle in healing the lame man, and then Peter gets up and he explains it by virtue of the resurrection. Well, who are the guys that are all upset here in verses 1 and 2? The Sadducees are upset. Now, the Sadducees were a very small sect of Jews. They were very, very powerful, very, very wealthy. And they ran all the money exchange things on the temple, and they sold the animals, and they had a great religious racket going on. And they were making, we're told from the historians, they were making millions of dollars a year off of religion. You take millions, that what we would call millions today, in their day, millions of dollars. You know, a million today is nothing, is it, anymore? You'd like a little nothing, wouldn't you? But I mean, you know, we're talking about billionaires and all this kind of stuff and everything. But, you know, you take that back, and they were literally making millions of dollars in 32, 33 A.D. with a shekel coming in, and then the exchange of the money, and then the animals and all this kind of stuff. Fabulously wealthy. And money is power in this world, this fallen world. Not in the kingdom of God. Unless it's submitted to the kingdom of God and His purposes. And so here they are, tremendously powerful and wealthy individuals, and they become wealthy off of religion. The Sadducees were what we would call the theological liberals of their day. They didn't believe anything that they couldn't understand. And so essentially what you have in these religious leaders is the worship of the human mind. It was self-worship in essence. They would not accept anything or believe anything that they could not understand. Well, a mind is a terrible thing to worship, isn't it? It's a very small thing to worship. And so they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. And God has thoroughly messed up their theology. Do you hate that when God wrecks your theology? Means you had a wrong theology. And so God comes in and He does a miracle. The last thing in the world that the Sadducees wanted to have happen in Jerusalem during that time was a miracle, because everybody in the whole city knew the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. The only way it could be worse is if God did a miracle and then someone got up and preached the resurrection, because they didn't believe in resurrection either. So the two things, the two hot buttons that they had for you to push, both of them are getting pushed. And they recognize that this is a threat to them and to their power, because they see a gigantic audience coming around the apostles. And when a gigantic audience is leaving your control and making themselves available to another group, that's a threat. So they come in, they're very upset, they laid hands, not in the Christian sense of the word, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they arrested them. So here is, you know, Peter and John, they're going to the temple, it's 3 o'clock, and it's the time of prayer and all. And all the rest of the disciples know is that, well, where's Peter and John? Well, they headed off to the temple to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock. Now they disappear, they're in custody. You never know what a day is going to bring in the kingdom of God, do you? But I read this kind of thing, and I ask myself, would I be willing to be arrested and to be thrown in custody to preach the truth that people might be saved? You say, of course we would. Come on. No, but I mean to really, really let it search us. And for the apostles to be able to carry that gospel. Sometimes you can hear the gospel so often that you can start to cease to impact. But what it meant to those apostles and those early disciples to be able to carry the truth and to deliver it to people. And if that meant arrest, then that's what it meant. It meant everything to be used by God at whatever cost. However, so they're arrested, but you're not going to arrest God's word. However, many of those who heard the word, they believed. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah, trusted in him for salvation. Now, you notice that what they believed, they heard the word and they believed. They believed in the word. The miracle got their attention. But the miracle has to be followed now by the gospel and the word of God, because you're not going to get to heaven by believing in miracles. And so Peter takes and he brings the message of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and he delivers that message on the heels of that great miracle, and they believed the word, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So that's not bad, is it? I mean, here he's preached two sermons, and he's got 8,000 converts. That could be a fairly large church in any community. You look at the thing, you say, well, all right, this is pretty good. The book of Acts, all it is preach sermons and thousands get saved. I like this, you know. But here, the Lord brings in, allows to happen in their life, exactly what he warned before he died on the cross and rose again and then ascended into heaven. And he said, and he spoke to them about persecution that was going to come. And not persecution by the atheists or by the pagans or this or that. He warned that they would be brought before religious councils. Almost all of his warning as it relates to persecution had to do with a religious source related to that persecution. And so it's happening just as the Lord declared that it would. And today, there are so many people in this world being taken further and further away from the truth by religious people. I mean, they're every bit as bad as anything, you know, that the secular world can come up with. Tremendous danger. But the Word of God is greater, more powerful, and it cannot be incarcerated, and 5,000 became saved. And it came to pass on the next day, so early that next day apparently, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, we remember all of these men from just 2 months earlier when Jesus stood before this same group, John and Alexander and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. What you have here in verses 5 and 6 is the gathering of the group known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council, a Jewish council, religious council, of 70, really 71, of the most powerful religious, and even not, they were all religious, but the most powerful men, period, in the entire country of Israel. And here you got two fishermen from Galilee. They are total hicks. And they're going to be brought before the most educated religious men in the entire world. And they're going to leave them speechless. And the whole makeup of the council of the Sanhedrin was they lined the room with seats, double tiers. So you had a lower seating and an upper seating. And they would bring in whoever was going to be heard by the Sanhedrin. It was like a court. And they'd bring you in, and here were all of these very august men there, and the whole dynamic of the room was to intimidate it. Everything about the room is to intimidate. So they bring these two fishermen in, and you'd think, you know, that they would cave. But that's to underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit, not only in their lives, but in our lives too. And it came to pass, as all of these were gathered at Jerusalem, and when they had set Peter and John in the midst, and so they're put in the middle of this council, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, they're not really asking Peter or John here because they're curious about the truth. What's happening here is a part of a legal proceeding. It's a point of law that they're trying to establish with Peter and John. In the book of Deuteronomy, God declared that if a prophet comes and does a miracle, that the miracle in and of itself is not an indication that it's from God, because the devil can do miracles. So they said, what you need to do is, if a miracle is done, then you need to do an inquiry and ask the person who did the miracle or through whom the miracle was done, in what name are you doing this miracle? And if the person says anything that leads God's people into the worship of anyone or anything other than the true and the living God, God said they are a false prophet. So what the Sanhedrin is doing actually here is they're doing their job. They're doing their job. A miracle's been done. Nobody can deny it, as much as they want to deny it, as we'll see in sometime tonight. And so a miracle's been done. Their responsibility now is to say, okay, the miracle's happened. Now who are you going to point us to? This is known as an open door for Spirit-filled people. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. I like that. He's polite, isn't he? He's polite. Agape love, the Bible says, is well-mannered. He said, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well? You ask, who's the one behind the miracle? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. It means it's Christos in the Greek, and then Messiah in the Hebrew. And what he's declaring here is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This was done by the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now you notice at the end of verse 7, they say, by what power or by what name have you done this? You want to know the name? It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands before you whole. It gets the whole gospel in there. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You can't have a verse more full of Jesus than the one that he has there. And then he declares to them that even their rejection of Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 118. And this, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So they ask him in verse 7, by what name have you done this? And so he declares to them the name of Jesus behind the miracle there in verse 10. But he's on a roll, and he is aiming for a particular end. And so, in verse 12, he declares not only the name that is behind the miracle, but he is desiring to declare the way of salvation to them. And so he says, and by the way, not only was this miracle done in his name, but salvation is only found in his name. In his name. There is no other name in all of the heavens, in all of the earth, or under the earth, by which a person might be saved and forgiven of their sins than the name of Jesus. And Peter stands up in this huge religious council, and he said, that's the way that it is. And he declared that truth in a very intimidating environment. I exhort myself. I exhort you. Don't ever cave on that point. I'd like to say that I'm grieved, but that wouldn't be the right word. Angry might be the better word. At the number of religious people who claim to speak for the Lord, who declare that Christianity is just one of many roads into heaven, and that there's all these other roads, that Allah is fine, you know, and all today with a big hubbub and everybody's trying to be politically correct as it relates to Islam and this whole thing. And that there's all of these other ways, and you know, the main thing, does it, as long as you believe in something and you're sincere about it, listen, only one person in all of history has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and it's Jesus. And you and I have a long history in the body of Christ of men and women and entire villages of people burned at the stake, slain for the fact that they would not budge from that truth of that verse, that salvation is not found in belonging to Roman Catholicism or some other religious system or this or that, and all these roads that are supposed to lead to the same place, but that salvation is found in that name and that name alone. And because there have been a group of people throughout history that have been faithful to that message, it allowed us to one day hear that message ourselves and respond to the truth. We have a responsibility, and it takes the power of the Holy Spirit, and it takes a boldness that the Holy Spirit gives to declare the truth and not to cave on the truth. The truth is a very, very powerful thing in the hands of the Lord. There is only one way to be saved. One way, in one name, in the name of Jesus Christ, because He is the promised Savior and Messiah from the Old Testament. And Peter stands up and he declares that. Now the neat thing to me is when there in verse 10, he declares to this group of 70, 71 men, whom you crucified. Isn't mince any words, and you know, well, you know, you guys might have had a bad day and all, and it was a little rough, I know, and everything, and you made a big mistake. No, he said the same thing to those religious leaders that he said to the people out in the area of the temple. He doesn't, you know, waver in one environment, you know, he says one thing in another environment where powerful people are. He kind of caves and softens it. He knows that he's been called to just simply declare the truth where God places him, and he's faithful to do it. There's no book of Acts apart from that. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the boldness of what? Ascribing the miracle to Jesus, but then declaring that He is the only way to be saved and forgiven. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. They looked at them and they said, these are uneducated and untrained men. And what they meant by that is they haven't been trained in any of our rabbinical schools in terms of theology. So they viewed anybody that hadn't gone through their approved rabbinical schools as being untrained and unlearned. But I wonder if Jesus knew that when He picked them. Got a whole group without degrees. What an oversight. It's terrible, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with seminary, but I'll tell you something about seminaries today. It is getting very, very hard to find one that you can go into and come out with any faith at all, much less to come out stronger. People ask me on a regular basis, can you recommend a seminary that I could go to learn? No. I said, I don't have the slightest idea where you could go. I suppose there are some, but I don't know. And one of the beautiful things, nothing wrong with the seminary, if God takes you in one of those schools or something like that, I'm sure there are good ones. Kind of sure about that. Charles Spurgeon had no theological degree. Campbell Morgan had no theological degree. D.L. Moody had no theological degree. Billy Sunday had no theological degree. And God can just pick people up, choose who He wants, and it doesn't matter whether you have a degree or not. If that's the call on your life and He fills you with the Holy Spirit, He's going to give you the message to declare, and then He's going to honor that message. And they looked at them and they said, these people have no theological training at all. And then it says that they marveled. And the idea is there was a grudging admiration. How could these people, you know, do this to us? And so they marveled, and then they realized that they had been with Jesus. In other words, they listened to what it was that Peter was saying here with John, and they thought to themselves, we've heard this before, we've heard this before, we've heard this before. Don't tell me where, but we've heard this before. And they realized where they had heard it. The same kind of thing from the mouth of Jesus. But now Jesus speaking through these disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there you have all the training that you need for service to the Lord. And that is to spend time with Him. And then do what He tells you to do. For me to do what He tells me to do. They were in the greatest theological, practical seminary that was available in their day. 3.5 years, day and night, with the Lord Jesus. And so they recognized that they had been with Him, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, so how did they respond to Peter's message? Silence. These hicks from the north of Galilee have completely silenced the religious experts, the finest in the entire land. They have nothing to say to what it is that he said. And it didn't hurt that the man who God had healed came with them into the hearing. Now, this is interesting about this man, because he could have said, listen, I got my healing, this looked like trouble, and then headed off on the way. You know, hey, thanks, guys. Hey, all right. God bless, you know, and headed out on it. But he doesn't. He comes in there with them. Some risk to himself. But they saw the miracle. What are you going to do? I mean, the miracle's right there. Change life. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they said, go on out of the room, we've got to talk this over, because we don't like facts like this. And they conferred among themselves, and they said, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who are in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, why would you deny it? Except they've got a religious axe to grind, and they'll lose power if they don't do it. And so they want to deny it, but then they said, so that it spreads no further, we're going to contain it through fear among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So you stop talking about this man. And we don't want any more of these miracles, we don't have more of these resurrection sermons around here. Now, the problem with that is they're commanding the disciples, the apostles, to do something contrary to Jesus' command. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things to obey. Jesus had given them a command to take and to teach these things, and so here they're being forbidden. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They refuse. They refuse. They say, we don't know how your whole religious thing works, but the way that we understand things is that we're living our life in the sight of God, and one day we're going to stand in the very presence of God. So our main concern is with what pleases Him. And so when you call us to do something contrary to His word, we're going to obey God. And so that's what they said. Now, you know, here we are, we're reading it on a page, and we're in a nice, comfortable room. It's a comfortable room, isn't it? You know, they're standing in front of the Sanhedrin. They don't know if it's going to be to do it. But they said, no, we're not going to do that. That's not the way that we work. And so when they had further threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And so the miracle was undeniable, though they wanted to do it. And being let go, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So the second they get let loose, now remember, they left at 3 o'clock the day before. Nobody's seen them since. And so whatever time they get released from this council on that next day, they make their way immediately to their people. They start to get around Christians, to get into fellowship, and they reported all of the things that had been said. And so immediately when they heard these things, they put together a gigantic demonstration and they marched on. No, that's not what they did. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. What it provoked within them immediately was they went to the Lord in prayer, because they realized, now, we have just irritated, at the very least, the most powerful religious institution in the land of Israel. And so, what in the world are we going to do? And so they turned to the Lord in prayer. And they said to the Lord, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, did they tell that God that for His sake, to inform Him? God said, ooh, that's right. Hey, yeah. No. God already knows that about Himself. And so the reason that they said it was so they could remember it. You ever do that? You just start to... And what they're doing in their prayer is they're beginning by remembering how big their God is in this trial. They've just been in front of the Sanhedrin. They understand the power of the Sanhedrin. So they're threatened by the possibility now of their life being dominated by, you know, the circumstance. And so they look and they say, God, in essence, God, we've been in front of the most powerful group in the entire land, but now we have an audience with You to come before You. You've created the heavens and the earth. And they begin their prayer with praise, as Jesus had instructed when He said to the disciples, after this manner pray, Our Father which art in heaven. And I use that prayer for my own model for prayer. And I have found I need to be reminded of that daily. That's right, You're in heaven. You've created this whole thing. You're in control of this whole thing, you know. And so, and just to begin to praise the Lord, to acknowledge His power, to acknowledge His greatness and all. And I need it in order to give me perspective, because we're faced with all this kind of stuff in one degree or another, where some power of some group or some power of some man or some woman would appear to be greater than God's, you know. And so they just stop and they just get a feel now for the fact that the Lord is who He is, and just to praise Him for who He is. I have a very good friend in the ministry. And he never, ever, ever, I have known him for 22 years. And I have prayed with him so many times. And I have never known him one time in all of those years when he begins to pray to ever go to his petition first. Never, not once. He never asked God for anything until he spent time praising Him. And he just stops and he says, "We just praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. And thank you, Lord." And he begins just to think about the greatness of God, and he prays it. And he'll take as long as he needs to until he's kind of gotten perspective in the situation before he even moves to the need. And so I've seen it modeled in people around me. It's very, very attractive. I'm working on it, by the way. Otherwise, I would use myself as an example, of course. I like to be the hero of all of my stories, but I like to be honest too. And so I said, "Lord, you're God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And then they declare, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." And so here they begin. They begin just to kind of quote Scripture in their prayer. And what they're realizing here is, God, this persecution against us, you prophesied of this persecution. And so the perspective is kind of, it's dawning on them. You know, you ever have somebody persecute you? And you just go, "Well, wait a second. Well, I mean, what kind of a way? I've been a good egg all this time and everything like that, and I'm a Christian. There's a lot of other people could have bigger problems with it and everything. And I'm all upset." And then, you know, you remember that Jesus said, "This servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." Oh, okay. All right. And I realized that the persecution is the fulfillment of Scripture. You ever notice when you pray? Now we're going to be all self-conscious in our prayers, aren't we? But you ever notice when you're just praying along in a group or whatever, and they're praying along, and all of a sudden they begin to pray a scripture, and this scripture, and then this thing like this, and all of a sudden your heart just goes whew, right into it, because there's just that power that comes with it. "That's right, Lord." And it's the right scripture, you know, as it relates to the situation. And so they're praying out of Psalm 2, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, have gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In verse 27, they said, in essence, "Listen, God, this isn't a fight against us. They're fighting against you in this whole thing." And then they declare there in verse 28, "And you're going to do, Lord, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In other words, they're crying out to the Lord, "Lord, everything that you've intended to be done is going to be done. Lord, we recognize that it's all under control." So they begin with praise to the Lord, and then they stop and they realize, "All right, Lord, this is completely under control. You're at work here." And then the third thing in verse 29, they get to their petition and they say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats." And they were real threats. It's not just a word in the Bible. There's real threats made against them for physical harm if they continue to preach the gospel. Now, you know, it's weird. I've been able to go to India 4 times. And Indian people are, by and large, in my experience of being around groups of people in different nations of the world, they're by and large a very gentle and a very meek people. But I'll tell you, you can have one or two people that are kind of gentle and meek and maybe smaller framed and everything, and you think, you know, if they give me any kind of nonsense or anything, I could probably club them with that music stand right there and take them both out or something. It's another thing when you got an entire mob. I don't care how big a person is or how whatever a person is. When 50 people come or 10 people come, you're through. And the church is a small group in Jerusalem at this time, and they've been threatened with bodily harm, for the teeth to stay in their mouth, for their bones not to be broken, and this kind of thing, to not declare the name of the Lord. And so they said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, in the light of these threats, here's what we want you to do. We'd like some Amtrak tickets into Syria, if you wouldn't mind, until all of this calms down." No, that's not what they said. They said, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They said, God, give us the boldness to do what? The boldness to speak the word. It's easy to be bold about a lot of different things, but they wanted boldness to speak the word because they understood the power of the truth of God. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They said, God, just keep on giving us the boldness to speak your word and your truth, and keep changing these lives, and keep getting us in this kind of trouble every single day of the week. You know, it's kind of what they're preaching and praying. And so the Lord is happy to accommodate them. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They asked for boldness to speak the word of God. That's a petition that is made, that is in line with God's will. So we know from 1 John that God hears that prayer and He answers the prayer. Anytime. And hear what you have. And it's a beautiful thing in Acts chapter 4, is you have the refilling of the Holy Spirit. They've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But they recognize that here I am in a pretty difficult situation here, and I need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit for the boldness that I need. And so the Christian life is one of experiencing, it's one point in time in my Christian life, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the power to be a witness unto Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But then there are all of those other times where you come in and you say, God, I know I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but I need you to freshly fill me for the circumstance that I'm in right now. And God will answer it. So we see one baptism with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, but many, many refillings. This is going to happen all the way through the book of Acts. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And so you have this beautiful, Spirit-directed, you know, loving, personal selling of things in order to give it to others and to bless them. But it wasn't something that the church had established and was requiring people to do as kind of a Christian communism or anything like that, as we'll see next week when we get into chapter 5. But it was just that beautiful, spontaneous work of the Spirit. And so they would take these lands that they had or houses that they had, they would sell them, then they would bring the proceeds of the things that were sold, verse 35, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to everyone as everyone had need. And Joses, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, and his name means son of encouragement, and that was his gift, he was an encourager, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so it's our introduction, first introduction in the book of Acts to Barnabas. We'll see him many, many times as we continue to move forward. And the first place we see him is son of encouragement, is selling these things, that this land that he had. It's interesting, he was a Levite, and as a Levite, he wasn't supposed to own land, but that's neither here nor there. He bought foreign land, so I suppose it was all right there in Cyprus. It is interesting that in Paul's early missionary journey, that his missionary journey was with Barnabas, that they went to Cyprus as one of their initial stops there, and because Barnabas had roots there in the island. And so, but he takes it, beautiful expression of his heart, takes the money, and he lays it there at the apostles' feet. And so chapter 4 of the book of Acts, to me the great theme is boldness. A boldness that's polite. Peter was polite, but a boldness not to cave as it relates to the truth. Because as much as God's truth irritates sometimes very powerful and religious people, there are 5,000 others who are dying to hear that truth. And when they do, they'll receive it. And their life will be changed, and their eternities will be changed. But you know, in our own strength, the best of us as Christians, in our own strength, will cave. Will cave. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to continue to speak the truth of God. But the lesson of the passage, one of the lessons is that when we ask for that power, He will be faithful to give us that power. So, to me, the three keys here to living a life that is bold for the truth of God is the importance of fellowship. As they came and they assembled themselves with their own companions, and then the importance of prayer as they began to pray together, and then the importance of being refilled with the Holy Spirit for power. And then next week, the Holy Spirit takes things to emphasize another important characteristic of the body of Christ in relationship to power, and that is this thing called purity. So each one, as we go along, has their theme. So if the worship team will come forward tonight, we'll ask them to lead us in worship as we consider this theme of boldness. Maybe you're here tonight and you're caving. See, I wish I could stand up, you know, but every time I get into that situation there, you know, I just flounder and I, you know, tell them, yeah, well, you know, it's a, whatever works for you and all that kind of stuff, and I go on my way and I hate myself and I could kick myself. What's the solution to it? To ask the Lord tonight, as they're leading us in worship, just privately with the Lord tonight, to say, Lord, I need you to freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit. I ask for you to give me the boldness to declare your truth. And God will answer that prayer in the same way that He did. And so, beautiful things to respond to from the Word of God tonight. Mike, will you lead us?